With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, good evening. I'm John Malone. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I was called for my opinion there at the end of Marty Stacey's show, and I certainly have one. But let me talk about a principle. I think it's a good principle to follow that the thing that we do is not necessarily the standard to which we allow. And the Scripture would encourage us to, that we get a strong conscience by studying the Word of God. And it says, blessed is the man whose conscience doesn't bother him in the thing that he does. And whereas I may not do one thing or another, I may not go to a rock concert, I may not like rock music, that doesn't mean I would impose my own practice on someone else as their morality. And I think that's a Bible principle. I do see some difficulties with music and so forth, but not in such a way as I would consider that I should enforce my view on my brother. And so let's just back my opinion with my principle. I follow the principle as I've articulated, and therefore sometimes my opinions, whereas they may always matter to me, they don't need to matter to you necessarily. We're looking today, and it's Friday already again, and I'm once again impressed with the time, how fast the time passes. I think, of course, the older we get, the more we realize the preciousness of time. But I think the Scripture owns for a precious value to time. Rich man, poor man, both wake up every day with 24 hours before them, before same time tomorrow, and we are told by the Lord and in the Scriptures to redeem the time because the days are evil. That is to buy the time back, buy time back that we've lost, obviously. And so we are happy to be able to have 1 hour to look into the Scriptures and talk about God's Word. 1 hour every weekday is a wonderful privilege that we have, and we are so grateful to God that we do that. And I want to encourage you that as we do discuss the Scriptures, that you listen well, that you give yourself an opportunity to settle down and give thought to God's Word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Not by bread alone does man live, but by every word of God. And so the words that God speaks to us, they are spirit and they are life, and indeed true life, abundant life, is in the Scriptures. And I also want to say that only by the Scriptures do we have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His Word that He gives us that is the only means of fellowshipping with Him, despite what other things you may consider. Now, we're going through the dispensations of God, and we're trying to rightly divide the Word of Truth, and that's our purpose. We call this Bible study, How to Enjoy Your Bible. At least we have in the past, and we just believe that the Bible becomes more enjoyable when you see how it divides accurately. And we're taking up a second division of the Scripture. We've taken the first division of Scripture and called it a dispensation of innocence, and we're taking this next section and we're calling it the dispensation of conscience. We've borrowed those terms from others. They didn't originate here by any means, but they're appropriate. And we're coming into another dispensation, which is going to be after the flood. But as we study the Scriptures, and we're in, broadly speaking, we're in the sixth chapter of Genesis in our course through this particular second dispensation. As we take our course through the Scriptures, we realize that different epochs or periods of time by God, which we've called dispensations, that is the house order of God, change based on the principles that God is trying to teach us. And in every case, He teaches us that he is right, and that things about himself concerning his great grace and his glory. And he also teaches us that we are failures, and the failure of man is one of the most evident things that you can discover in the Scripture. And we're in our course here through the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, we are actually in perhaps one of the most dramatic evident failures of mankind in the history of the whole creation. And that dramatic failure is going to be marked by God having to bring in the flood. So we left off yesterday, suddenly, at Genesis chapter 6, where in verse 2, we saw that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, or literally, the daughters of the man Adam, that they were fair, and they took them women of all which they chose. Now, I don't often teach the common errors in the Scripture and then apologetically take them apart. But in this case, because there is a predominant error that's being taught by friends of the Bible, I am going to spend time, as I have before in these broadcasts, I'm going to spend a little time today taking apart the notion that in verse 2, the sons of God could be anyone other than angels. And I want to say that the phrase sons of God is always used in the Scripture with respect to a created being. Adam is called in one place in Scripture a son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Angels are called sons of God. In one case, an angel, or what appears to be an angel to Nebuchadnezzar, he calls a son of God. And then in the New Testament, we are called sons of God if we're new creations in Christ, and only in the context of the new nature given to the believer, wherein we are created, where there is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And so it has to do with the new man who is created according to the new birth, and so rightly called Son of God. Those who teach that in Genesis 6, verse 2, that these are not angels, call those of the Sethite line sons of God. There's no call for doing that. The Bible never calls them sons of God. In fact, we find that when Seth is first has out of his line a son, his name is Enos, and that means frail and incurable. Certainly doesn't mean son of God. And never are people from the line of Seth called sons of God. And the other evidence against that is that in verse 2, literally, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of the man Adam. It's not the plural word for men. It is a singular term here with a definite article, meaning the Ha-Adam, or we might say the man Adam. So whether that is a representative term, meaning representing womankind, as all womankind could be considered the daughters of the man Adam, generationally, across the scope of generations, or whether it was literally his daughters that he begat, I do not know. I could see that it could be either one. But in this case, we do not have Sethites, who are in no way forbidden that I can see in the Scripture from intermarrying with descendants of Cain. There's no forbidding of marriage here of any kind. But we do see that the elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Job especially, and elsewhere, that sons of God are as a reference to angels. But we have more evidence than merely the fact of the term sons of God. We have evidences out of the New Testament clearly telling us what happened here in Genesis 6 and verse 2 that resulted in the flood. And we'll look at that now. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we read 1 Peter 3, we look to verse 18. And I'll just read a section, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is, by which Spirit, also he went and proclaimed unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Now I read this because it gives us some introspection, some inspection into the facts around the flood. For example, it tells us that Jesus Christ, in spirit, after he died, made a proclamation to certain spirits who were in prison. Now, we don't like to think that a spirit could even be in prison. Yet we find in the book of Revelation, for example, that in the future, at one time, an angel will come with a great chain upon his hand and will attach it somehow to Satan and will imprison him for 1,000 years while Jesus Christ rules on the earth. Well, I don't know how to imprison a spirit, but I know who does know how, and that's God. We can also look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And if we look in the second chapter of 2 Peter, we read really from the very beginning of that passage, we could read, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or sneakily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Now I could just comment here for a little bit, because there are those around today. There are not false prophets today. There are no kinds of prophets today. But there today, because prophecy has finished, prophecy has ceased, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then in this verse we see that as there were false prophets in Israel, and before that Enoch was a prophet, today there will be false teachers among us, and they'll bring in damnable heresies and make merchandise of God's people, and certainly that's something that goes on commonly. But let's set that thought aside for a moment, because they will be judged for that, and their judgment is not sleeping. And now we read the reason why in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, now here we have introduced the angels that sinned. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, it reads in the King James Version, cast down to hell. That's an unhappy translation. Literally, it says, thrust them down or threw them down into Tartarus. And that's the Tartaru is the word. Now, we don't know what Tartarus is other than it's the abode of the angelic judged. That's what Tartaru is. There are places that have to do with the earth that we do not understand. One such place is Tartaru or Tartarus, where spirits are imprisoned. Another such place is the abyss, which is introduced to us even as early as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that abyss, called in the book of Revelation the bottomless pit, that abyss we'll see when the flood, when God brings the flood, is where the waters were stashed that break up and that come from the underside. And then we'll also see how the waters come in from the upper side. So there are aspects about the earth that we don't understand, especially under the waters, and this is one of them, Tartarus. And it tells us that, God thrust angels into Tartarus, delivered them into chains of darkness. You say, well, what are these chains? Well, they're either these are cords of darkness or these are pits of darkness, but in any case, they are places low, apparently low-lying places. I personally believed under the sea, but wherever they are, wherever the place is, the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit visited and proclaimed his victory during the 3 days and nights that he was in the grave. And these angels who sinned have been chained in this area of darkness or this area, these pits, or they have been restrained in pits, or they have been chained up in darkness, however you care to read it, reserved unto a future judgment. And what is the future judgment of angels that have sinned? Well, those angels which follow Satan, they're the ones who sin. There's no redemption for them. Their future judgment is sure. God either has or will prepare a lake that burns with fire, called the second death, prepared for the devil and his angels, and he will finally cast them there. You say, how do you burn an angel? How do you put an angel in a lake of fire, so forth? You leave that to God. He will get that done. Your problem is this. You are on your way to following them there, even though that place has not been prepared for any man. Prepared for devil and his angels. If you follow them, you will end with their end, and you will go there. So here, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them into pits or chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now, here God spares Noah, so we see the time frame of the judgment of these angels, and it was the same time as the flood, which is Genesis 6, where we're studying, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So I think those two scriptures in 1 Peter and again in 2 Peter are evidence that those sons of God that we read in Genesis 6 are indeed angels. When we come back after the break, we're going to look at one other New Testament scripture, which I think seals the matter.
BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day live at 5 on KCRO AM 660. But it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour starting at 5 here on KCRO AM 660. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
Well, we're looking at New Testament evidences that Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, when it talks about the sons of God who took women of the daughters of the man Adam, are angelic beings. And we've looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2. And now, finally, at least for today, we're going to look at the Epistle of Jude, which is a single chapter epistle. So we're going to look at Jude, and we'll look at we want to take the context, always the context of these verses, so that you might be helped by them as well. So we're going to take verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that we always find false teachers, creeps, and others mixed in with the judgment of these angels? And that's because they are the progeny of Satan, and they are properly categorized, bundled up in Scripture, along with these fallen angels whom they follow, at least in their careers. For there are certain men crept in unawares. We might even just put it this way. There are certain creeps who have come in unawares. Who? were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friends, before you accept teaching from someone concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ or God and the Bible and your spiritual life, find out if they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, or those who were unfaithful. Verse 6. Now here's our relevant portion to the point being made. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, and I repeat that, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of age-abiding fire. Now, I want to say this about verse 6, which was the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Those are two things that these angels did in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. There are two things. First of all, they did not keep their own principality. That's what the word is. We remember that that as Christians, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And then it says principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in heavenly places. So here we see the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their principality. Here's angels who were given a principality in the heaven. I will say even further, in the firmament, they were given a certain principality that was over the earth. They were not happy to keep that principality, but left that principality and came to the earth. Now, not only did they leave their, when they came to the earth, they didn't just leave their principality, but they also left their own habitation. Now, this word habitation is a word that really doesn't give much meaning to what it actually says. It is used two times in the scripture. It is used here in Jude, and it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, when Paul is talking about groaning in this tent until we be clothed upon from on high with our, okay, this says habitation. He says house from on high. It is the word oikoterion. It does mean a house. It does have to do with a permanent habitation as compared to a tent. So Paul says, well, we have right now, we have these bodies. Of course, these bodies are temporary. They're mortal. They're corruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. These bodies that we have are tents because they're temporary. They're not permanent dwellings. Our permanent dwelling is the oikoterion, which is on high. These angels had oikoterions. And you find that when an angel is given, an obedient angel is given to move among men, he takes a body. Angels look like men. When angels visit men, they look like men. They have heavenly bodies that are usable by them, provided from God to visit men. When two men came to Sodom to visit Lot, they looked like men. They were angels with these heavenly bodies, though in the image of men. Yet, I think there was something about them, or else wicked spirits impressed upon, for example, the men of Sodom, that these were not men, but these were angels. And so in like manner as the angels, which kept not their principality, but went after flesh of a different kind, that they went after women, the daughters of the man Adam, so when Sodom and Gomorrah comes around, and that'll be later, we'll see that later in a dispensation, two dispensations from now, really. When we see that happen, we'll see that they are going after flesh of a different kind. not only are they going, not only are those men totally corrupted with homosexuality as God turns them over to their vile lusts, but they're also after not other men, but after angels, flesh of a different kind. Now, I want to, because I'm getting ahead of myself, I want to go back to Genesis 6, chapter 2. I give you a little bit of information there in case you're following extra closely. And I come back here now to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. So God saw this going on. He saw the sons of God taking women. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now we see that, just as we said yesterday, we want to just repeat that for the sake of continuity, that he literally the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with the man Adam. He is also flesh," or he's flesh. Does this mean Adam corrupted himself? It could be Adam became corrupted. I don't know. But certainly his judgment is pronounced here. His days will be 120 years. And from that we know, from the fact that Adam died when he was 930 years old, and from the fact that his judgment is given here, that he'll die in 120 years, we know that this is the year 810 after Adam, or approximately 3,200 years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, we have the next verse. There were giants in the earth in those days. And this word for giants is another word that we need to look at. It is the word for Nephilim. Nephilim, which has to do with those who fall. Those who fall. And the Nephilim are giants. And they're called, it's translated giants here, because elsewhere in the scripture, when we see the Nephilim, we see them as giants. So there is a consistency here about this, at least the King James Version. There is a consistency about the Scripture because their appearance is giants, although the word itself does not mean giants. Maybe you remember, for example, that when the children of Israel later will come to Kadesh Barnea, they'll rebel against the Lord, and they'll want to send spies into the land instead of just going in. They'll want to send spies into the land. And when the spies do go in the land, the Lord has each tribe appoint a spy. And when the spies do go into the land, two are faithful and two are unfaithful. Two adhere to the word of God, and two, instead of following faith, follow sight. And one of the things that they see is that they see giants in the land. They say, "We are as grasshoppers in their sight." If you look here in Genesis chapter 6, it says there were Nephilim, or fallen ones, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of the man Adam, as I read it, and they bear children to them, it says in the King James Version. But the word children, if you have a decent version of your Bible, you'll see that word is in italics because it's supplied by the translator to help you. In this case, it doesn't help you. It says that they came in unto the daughters of men, or the man Adam, and they bear to them, not children, they just bear these creatures to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, or men of great reputation. Now, of course, if they're going to be huge men, if they're going to be the offspring of angels and women, they're going to have characteristics. They became men of great name. One such fellow, for example, who was of a fallen one, was Goliath. Goliath was one of these Rapha. He was of the Rapha, that is to say, he was one of the Nephilim, one of the fallen ones. Now, this word Nephilim means those who fall, and if we combine that with the notion that we're taught that these left their principality, which is in the heaven, and came to the earth, we can see why they are called fallen ones. Not so much because they're in the fall from innocence that Adam and Eve were, but because they have fallen or come down from their principality. And so now this is the final reason, according to 2 Peter 2, as we read, that the flood finally is brought upon the world here of the ungodly. And even Enoch, is as he prophesies in the book of Jude, Enoch prophesies this. Let's look at that in the book of Jude. We'll see the prophecy of Enoch during that time, and we'll see why it is that God really had to bring in the flood. Here it says in Jude verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, remember he's correspondent to Lamech, the seventh down from on Cain's side, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch had a very similar statement that men will have when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be bringing judgment on the ungodly. We know this because the Lord said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." So all of these things, yes, it's a lot to recall, it's a lot to put together, but as we do put it together, it becomes overwhelming that this is truly what happened in antediluvian days. And if you think about it for a minute, man gave God no option except to bring something like the great deluge. Well, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Well, after that includes Goliath. It includes Sihon and Og, which they saw as they entered into attempted to enter into the promised land, or we might even say partially entered into the promised land. There were also other peoples of giants at other times. Other peoples of giants. They're the Emims, the Zamzumims, and others, which as we go through these different dispensations, especially when we go through the time of Israel, we'll look at some of the enemies of Israel, and we're going to see that some of them were not men at all, but they were these fallen ones, the offspring of the fallen ones, called the Rapha. Now, in fact, Goliath was called of the Rapha, that is, he was the offspring of the fallen ones, and so were his four brothers who were also slain. And we'll look at that in the due course of time. But these became men of renown, men of great reputation. And remember, the Bible says not only during these days, but also after that, and because it will be a day like unto the days of Noah, we can expect this very thing to happen again, yes, right here in our own time. And God saw, it says in verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we want to talk about the darkness. This verse of Scripture leads those who examine the nature of man in light of God's Word to talk about such terms as the total depravity of man. That man is totally depraved. That is, that man, left to his own devices, gets none the better, but worse. You remember that we call this the dispensation of conscience, and we've called it, with maybe a bit of humor, we've called it the dispensation of Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Left to his own devices, left to his own conscience, which God did for man during this time, man becomes so evil, not only in his practice, but he becomes so evil in his mind. And you can be evil in thought and in word and in deed and in thought. And then out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks, and you become evil in word. And your certainly follows out that evil that is on the inside. How evil is man? Man is evil of his own device, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, is only evil continually. So much so that God, who made man in the likeness of his image, that God, that says here, and this is an anthropomorphism, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That is to say, and this is, of course, anthropomorphism, it's a form of anthropomorphism. It's God in man's terms, that the Lord repented, that the Lord changed his mind that he had made man on the earth, that the Lord wished he never had made man. It grieved him in his heart. Of course, that's a figure of speech. God cannot change his mind. God cannot actually change his mind, but it gives us in human terms, which we can understand, the unfathomable displeasure of the Lord at how grieved he was at the sin of man. And the Lord said, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. Now I want to say that man's corruption was so great that it even extended into the rest of the earth. It extended to those over whom he had dominion, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and fowls of the air. And when we come back, we're going to find out why God didn't really destroy all of man. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. You want the truth? That should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. Well, we left off in Genesis 6 with God repenting that he made man on the earth, grieved in his heart, and we would have no hope if we didn't have verse 8 out of Genesis chapter 6, that it repenteth me that I have made them. Then we find this wonderful verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, that really, without the grace of God, without the favor of God, without God's great gracious gift, and that's what grace is, it's the gift of God. Without God's gracious gift, there would be no hope for man, and he would sink into the total depravity of which he's capable. And that's been proven already in history. There are those who deny that it happened, but of course, those who deny that it happened, those who are ignorant of the history of mankind and the depravity that he came into during the time of Noah's day, are, of course, required to repeat it, and indeed they will repeat it as the Lord has prophesied, and that prophecy will absolutely be true. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we have, after verse 8, we have the wonderful introduction of the generations of Noah. And, of course, we have here given, now we had the book of the generations of Adam given to us in Genesis chapter 5, that was a different book than the book of the generations of the heaven and the earth, which included the line of Cain, which, by the way, all perished in the deluge. Then we opened up another book, which was the book of the generations of Adam, which terminated with Noah, who begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Genesis 5, verse 32. Now we have, these are the generations of Noah. Now, we don't have a new book opening up, But we do have Noah placed at the top of a line rather than at the end of a line. So Noah represents the end of the line of Adam and the beginning of his own line, Noah. And, of course, the reason for that is because of the deluge. In fact, we can say we're all children of Adam, but even more specifically, we can say that we're all descendant from Noah, because Noah, in a real way, becomes Adam's replacement after the deluge, as he becomes the patriarch of the entire race. And so we have verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, we've talked about this before during some of these broadcasts when we talked about the days of Noah. But good Bible teaching requires a lot of repeating, and we want to be good Bible teachers here, I want to be a good Bible teacher. So I'm going to repeat this, that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Now, being a just man, we know that a man is only justified by the grace of God through faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did Noah find grace? Noah found grace the same way you find grace in the eyes of the Lord. You are a wicked person, just like the wicked people of the flood. Do you think they're more wicked than you? They only acted out their wickedness perhaps more. We are all wicked, all have sinned. Noah found grace. How did he find grace? He found grace through faith. And how did he find faith? Faith came by hearing the Word of God. And where did he hear the Word of God? Well, he heard it from Enoch. He heard it from perhaps Methuselah, his grandfather. He had a Lamech. His father certainly had his father around for a long time. He had Methuselah along the entire time. You remember Methuselah's name meant when he dies, it'll come, the deluge will come. So for a mere 600 years, Noah could discuss the scriptures with Methuselah. Of course, he could discuss the scripture with Adam. He could discuss the Word of God with Enoch. He had all these contemporaries. I get a charge out of people who say that the Bible was handed down, or the Word of God was handed down through so many generations that it got corrupted. They've never looked at the generations of the Bible to see how coterminous, or how co-resident, I should say, not coterminous, or co-resident, these patriarchs were. They had many, many years to be with each other, so many that it would astound you. And once again, I'll remind you that there, at least there ought to be, I haven't looked at the website since I began broadcasting today, but there ought to be, for your benefit and for your study, a very nice timeline up on our website, www.biblestudy.net, for you to look at, as I'm looking at, and it helps us, taken right from the scriptures, and I hope it's accurate. I think it's accurate. It was accurately done. That demonstrates to us the amount of time that is that different patriarchs could be together, and you might be just quite shocked at how their lives overlap, because they overlap a great deal. So we won't go through that at this time much. It's there for you to see if you'd like. It is a very interesting study to spend some time with and look at. But you'll see from that, I trust, that Noah did not have to have the Word of God passed to him through all kinds of different sources. He could go right back to the very source. He could go back to Adam. He had Adam to talk to. He certainly had Enoch to talk to, and so forth. So Noah found grace, and Noah was a just man. How was he just? Well, the just shall live by faith. And so faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Noah was a fellow who heard the Word of God and believed it. Not only that, however, it says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Well, what does it mean to be perfect in his generation? Well, the word generation can mean his contemporaries. It can actually mean his genealogy, if you care, or it can mean your family history, if you don't, if that makes better sense to you. But Noah was perfect in his family history. That is, he was not corrupted. His family was not corrupted. He had, you might put it this way, he had a sanctified genetic formation. He was not of the offspring. He had no offspring of angels anywhere in his genealogy. So he was integral or perfect in his history. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we have verse 11. So we have the three sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we also had learned before up in Genesis chapter 5, the last verse, that he had these three sons by the time he was 500 years old. Now, verse 11 of Genesis 6 gives us the summary statement about the earth. And I think that we need to really examine that a little bit and understand the form of corruption that the earth suffered. In fact, let me put it this way: whereas God took out all the humankind and fowls of the air and creeping things, except those that He preserved on the ark, it was man who really destroyed the race. It was man who really destroyed the creation. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, let me say that that violence was brought to perfection the declaration of Lamech. You remember how Lamech said, some guy hurts me, a young man, some guy gives me trouble, a young man hurts me, I will get 77 times the revenge on him that God would get against Cain. He became a violent man. And the whole earth was marked by violence. Actually, it says it was filled with violence. And so the earth wasn't filled with mankind under God, as God had commanded, but it was filled, it was corrupted, and it was filled with violent men. And then it says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And you may take this less literally than the Bible says, but the Bible says all flesh was corrupted on the earth, and only Noah and his family was not corrupted. Now that takes really care of any idea that the Sethites were some kind of holy people who stayed faithful to God while the Cainites were unfaithful. No, there was one guy and his family, and that's it, who were faithful on the earth. God does not judge the faithful with the unfaithful. He does not judge the righteous with the wicked. God does not do that. There was only Noah, who was a just man, perfect in his genealogy, and his sons. It got down to eight people. Friends, God never judges the wicked and the righteous together. And if there was one grand argument for the fact that God will preserve his righteous ones, taking out the church and preserving a faithful Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble, it is the discussion of this period of time that demonstrates that. So the whole earth, all flesh, had corrupted his way upon the earth with the sole exception of Noah. That's how wicked it was. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, man made God. We could even put it this way. Man required that God destroy every living thing except Noah. In fact, if God did not bring the deluge upon the ancient world, if God did not bring the deluge upon the antediluvian world, then Satan would have succeeded in one of his early attempts to destroy God's promise. After all, the angelic conflict here is against man. It is not for man. This is the angelic assault against man. And the angelic assault against man began in the garden, and it certainly hasn't ceased. it has only become more focused, because in the garden, God intervened before Adam and Eve would take of the tree of life and live in a fallen state forever, Satan winning, and gave the promise that through Eve, the seed of the woman, he would bring forward a Savior who will crush the head of the serpent. Satan did not believe that. It was Adam and Eve who believed that. Satan took it upon himself now to destroy Eve. We could put it that way. He took it upon himself to destroy the woman. After all, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And so what do we see Satan and his angelic forces doing in the next dispensation? We see God giving man a provision. We see Satan immediately trying to destroy the seed through whom God would bring the Savior. Clearly, that seed looked like Abel. At the first, when he was the man of faith, he was the man that was going to follow God's word. And so Satan gets to Cain, Cain kills Abel, and it looks as if Satan has won. But God, moving in his great grace, gives Seth to Eve and Adam, but gives Seth to, we could put it this way, he gives Seth to Adam and Eve, and Eve said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And it's interesting because at first, of course, Eve, being subject to deception, thought that Cain was the man from Jehovah, but he wasn't. And so she only realized, perhaps in his death, that Abel was really the man from Jehovah. And so now she says, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And, of course, she says, my seed is Seth, because Seth now is going to be through the line whom the real seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. But here's Satan, not resting, not acquiescing to the plan of God, now comes after the entire race of man to destroy the line after Eve. And so he sees the daughters of the man Adam. And if he can destroy the women, he gets the race. This is one thing where Jewish people really understand this a little bit better, I think, than us Gentiles do, naturally. Of course, we understand it much better, those of us who are neither Jew nor Gentile, who understand the scriptures. But there is this question among Jews, well, who's a Jew? And it's a big question, and I don't care to answer it. We know who a real Jew is. The scripture says he's the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me summarize Romans 3 from that. He's one who is one inwardly. But racially, who is a Jew? And though there's disagreement about who all may be Jews, no one disagrees that you are a Jew if your mother is Jewish, because your mother is an obvious signatory to your genealogy. We may guess who your father is, but we know who your mother is. She's the one who bore you. And you know, God has set that up in the human race. God has set that standard up even among his disobedient kinsmen, Israel, according to the flesh. He has set that standard up even though they hate him, so that our Lord Jesus Christ is obviously born of a woman, born out of the house of David, is obviously qualified to be the King of Israel, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. But Satan has a constant attempt, and we'll trace it all the way through the scripture as we go through this Bible study on dispensations. We will trace these attempts at Satan to literally destroy the seed of the woman as he can identify it. My friends, isn't the scripture wonderful? Doesn't it really give us answers to important issues? Isn't it wonderful how consistent it is? Meditate on these things, and we'll talk to you next week.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCRO, Omaha.